See. Okay. I'll try here. Awesome. Well, good morning. Got you guys the very first thing, which is nice. There's no excuses. Hopefully you're wide awake. Take your Bibles and turn with me to James chapter 5. What was the last time you guys heard a sermon in James? Was it last week? Is that right? Okay. So hopefully you'll kind of be there. We're going to kind of crank through this morning. This passage, it's interesting because I've preached through this before, and so I have some notes, but I actually did two sermons, 13 through 18, and then 19 and 20, but we're going to do both those in one setting, so I have more than enough to talk about, and so we definitely want to look in and dive in. What I can promise you about this passage is you're going to learn something, and I can also promise you it is a great passage. I cannot promise you if it'll be a great sermon, but it's a great passage. It's usually how it goes, too. I think I tell my wife that Sunday morning. I'm like, I don't know how it went, but I know the passage was great, which is the beauty. If you're preaching the word, if you're reading the word, you're going to get something from it, not because of who is presenting, but because it's the very words of God. So let's look at those together, verses 13 through 20. We'll do a little bit of refresher with the context just because I know you've been in it for a while, but I really think understanding this passage, the phrase, if you haven't heard it, you should because it's applicable in so many areas of life, is the phrase, context is king. So if you're taking notes, that's a good one to write down. When it comes to understanding what, especially a biblical passage or what, in this case, James is writing to these churches or to this church, context is king. To understand when you get to, well, what does this mean or what does this mean, especially with defining terms. So context is king, but let's look at our passage first together, kind of as a whole, and then jump in. And then let's see here. Is that clock correct? And what do I have? Do I have 8:45? Okay. All right. I always think in the end, I usually obey the rules, and then I find out no one else obeys the rules, so I don't know if that's good or bad. I think they appreciate that I obey the rules. I have a little leniency if I need to go over. But let's look. James chapter 5, verse 13, it says, is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church that they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. My brothers, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So now as we look at that passage, there is so much there. And you probably have looked at a few ways with James, the way he uses words. You hear things like, at least in my translation, which is the Legacy Standard Bible, very similar if you have English Standard Version, these terms of faith, a prayer offered in faith. And even you have the term sozo. And what does that mean here? Is this saved? Are we talking about salvation? Are we talking about restoration? Are we talking about physical sickness? Are we talking about spiritual sickness? And I think it goes back to this big issue of context is king to help us understand what this is about. In general, I want to kind of anchor us down into verse 19 because I think that phrases, this kind of frames it in a really helpful way of a way we can paint a picture here. When it says, my brothers, which is one of James's favorite terms, if any among you strays, and that's, you could say, wanders. If you're wandering, if you're straying, it actually refers to planets. Because from the naked eye, or if you're untrained and you look up into the sky, you're going to see stars. And you can chart, if you're a sailor, you could chart your course by the stars. Why? Because particularly there are certain stars, like the most famous one, probably the North Star, they don't move. But there's these things, planets, that from at least from our perspective, we look up and They look kind of like stars, but they move. And so actually this word kind of portrays that, which they would see. It's that you're a wandering star, which usually in their minds we know now would be a planet that kind of moves in correlation as the Earth rotates and obviously then revolves around the sun. So this is an issue here of where he's framing and he's bookending the very end of the book. And there's no surprise here. It has kind of reference to the whole book, especially the beginning of the book. If you are prone to wander, if you are straying from the truth, he's saying anyone. So anyone here this morning, if you're starting to not necessarily run, it's a picture of just kind of straying, wandering from truth, from the Lord, and one turns him back. Let him know one who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul. And I think we're going to look at save in a minute. I think this idea of restore is probably better here, from death, and will cover a multitude of sins. This has to do with him concerned with those within the church being faithful, them not giving up, them not being so discouraged that they walk away from the faith. Now, if you go back to chapter 1, which this isn't very hard to do for us, so let's do that in James chapter 1. You'll recall at the very beginning, at whatever point this was, the last semester, the beginning of this semester, whenever you guys were in James chapter 1 and verse 2, that you have this whole idea of trials, tribulations, and the way the Lord uses those. Consider it all joy. So there's a way to confront challenges in life. And you guys have probably faced some. And just spoiler alert, this is my 20 years. I graduated in 2004, so 2024, 20 years. You'll continue to face them. Consider it. It all joy, whether you're 15 or you're 50, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance, and let the perseverance have its perfect work so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And this is so helpful. What if I can't do that? What if I can't consider it joy? What if I don't feel like rejoicing in this thing that is described as trials, and it's various. So it could be lots of different things. What if am I not excited about the Lord trying to grow my perseverance in the faith? Well, he answers that, verse 5, right? If any of you lacks wisdom, and there's a whole thing here we're not going to get into, but I think James is picking up on both the Sermon on the Mount, uses very similar language if you compare Matthew 5 through 8 to the book of James. If you look at then the nature of even Proverbs, particularly the first 9 chapters, you see so much of this, and I think that's why he uses your phrase here, wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, particularly I think the phraseology of Proverbs, if any of you lacks kind of the commitment to the fear of the Lord, that is the commitment to the word of the Lord, let him ask of God. What do you do when you ask God something? You pray. So he's talking about prayer here, right? Pray to God. If you lack the ability to see through trial and trust the Lord, and you're struggling and you're discouraged, if you lack that wisdom to see what the Lord is doing, pray. Pray to who? God. Why? Because he is the one who gives to all, verse 5, generously, without reproach, and it will be given to him. But there's a way to pray. Verse 6, but he must ask in faith, doubting nothing, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For what the man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. That is to say, if you're not truly committed, don't expect the Lord to answer the prayer. Rather, that person is double-minded and unstable in all of his ways. We'll go back to chapter 5. Why I think that is so important is because James is bookending his whole book with this same concept of he's writing to this same audience the whole way through, right? Sometimes it's hard. It can get lost as you're teaching through things. But the same audience, the same people struggling, they're saying, hey, consider the trials, the various trials, and consider the way the Lord is testing your perseverance, and don't be discouraged in the end. And if you are discouraged, go to the Lord in prayer. Now, particularly dropping down to verse 13, those first 12 verses have dealt with the rich, and the rich are oppressing the poor, not many mighty, not many stronger in the church. In other words, the rich very often here in James and in chapter 5 are oppressing the believers. And he's saying, verse 7, be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. In other words, you're going to struggle when you're mistreated by those who have what you don't have, or they're doing different things. Very common in that culture, different ways we're mistreated. And he's just saying, let me encourage you, be patient. In the illustration, behold, look at a farmer. He waits for the precious fruit of the soil, being patient about it until he receives early and late rains. In other words, you can't sit there. You can sit there and put a seed in the ground and you can wait for it to grow. But the only thing that's going to really help you is time. So just be patient. Get busy doing other things and trust the Lord that if you planted a seed and you watered it, then that is going to grow. The same thing with life. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. In other words, trust that the Lord knows what he's doing. He's persevering and he's strengthening you and he's testing your faith and he's growing you into the likeness of his son. And he's going to come down here, look at perseverance. Again, you have heard of perseverance of Job, which again, chapter one, right? Persevering of your faith. Look at Job as an example. And then above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or earth or with any oath, but let your yes be yes, your no be no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Which comes to then this section, which is loaded in these seven verses with different scenarios. I think that's the best way to frame this. If you're taking notes, there are three different scenarios that are framing this. And what we've got here is, I think, anchored in 19 and 20, the picture of really the whole book, but Christians that aren't acting necessarily like Christians. I don't think even you look at chapter 2, there's the comment there of if the shoe fits, wear it. In other words, if your life doesn't match up with being a Christian, chapter 2 is, right, your faith may not be real. So he has no issue with addressing that there. I even think in 19, because we're not meant to judge whether someone is saved or not, chapter 4, then we have to use this kind of language where we need to minister and see if they're wandering. And you know what? If we go and we minister to them, encourage them, you never know. You might turn them back from the error of their way, verse 20, and restore their soul. I think you just have to use that language because we don't know where people are at spiritually. But this concept of wandering is going to involve the scenarios with people who particularly are going to be struggling with circumstances, struggling with sin, and all of it's addressed here, and all with this concern of wandering. Now, I'm no longer a fairly new parent. I've been around for a while with the kiddos. My oldest is here, who's turning 12 next month. But you can imagine how many people here have younger siblings? All right. Have you ever been put in charge of the younger sibling? To some degree, right? Anyone doing a little babysitting where you got to watch them? Boys in particular, I have all boys. And I will tell you, they're prone to wander. They get distracted. They wander off. And you're just always terrified, particularly as a new parent. When you have two kids, in my case, when my wife and I had our first two boys, I could take one. She could take the other, right? Pretty easy to go man-to-man defense here. You get the third one, right? It's kind of zone. And especially Sunday mornings, I can remember, because we have four boys now. And when Silas was born, our third, and then Riker, our fourth, I'm busy. I'm talking. I'm chatting on Sunday mornings. And my wife is probably helping in nursery. And every once in a while, and I can remember a few times where you're like, one, two, where's the third one, right? Where did he wander off to? And he's just doing his thing, being curious. But it's really actually very terrifying as a parent that they get lost. And you're going, well, I want to put some guardrails. I want to kind of be able to keep them safe and in there. The pastoral heart of James here, who was pastoring in Jerusalem, he's got that same kind of heart for these people. He wants them, don't wander off. I want you to stay safe. I want you to stay in. And whether it's a pastor or a parent, the concern for wandering off is kind of there in a physical sense, right? I don't want you wandering in the street. If you've been around a pool with little kids, you don't want them to wander into the pool because it's dangerous. But it kind of moves from that and it grows into something far less concrete. And the worry is you will wander off from the Lord. You'll wander off into from what is right. You'll wander from what your parents have taught you. That's their concern. We got some people this morning who are seniors, right? You're going to move off physically away, move out of the home. And that's natural and good. You got to let the kids, you know, sprout and grow and mature and all those good things. But there's a fear of a parent that you will not just wander from them, but wander from their teaching, wander from what they have taught you, which is the whole book of Proverbs, which relates to James, his concern, Don't wander from the faith. And there's going to be some scenarios where wandering is going to be particularly very, very easy for you to do. The first of those scenarios is this question framed as suffering. The first scenario that's going to kind of make you prone to wander from the Lord, wander from Christ, is suffering. Particularly, look at the way he frames it. Is anyone among you suffering? That's the first scenario. It's this idea of suffering. It could be physical, but I think James's overarching theme all the way through chapter 5 is that it's not so much maybe circumstantial, but even the circumstances that are pressing in on your faith, that you're doubting the Lord's goodness, that you're having that issue with having the wisdom to see that trials are for your good and for the Lord's glory. You're struggling to see, how can God be doing these things that are hard if he loves me? And so you're dealing with suffering. And his answer to that scenario is, if you are suffering, what do you do? Just like in chapter 1, everything is framed in these last 7 verses kind of in one thing, which is prayer. Just as in, if you don't have the wisdom you need, ask the Lord, pray to him. Why? Because he's one who is going to generously give to you. Here, verse 13, his answer, if you're suffering, then you must pray. You see it in English, it's there in Greek, must. It's absolutely essential. He's going to give you a little more help than just going to that, but this is an absolute, you can't never do anything less than pray. Unless you look at, there's lots of things you can do, but until you've prayed, you haven't done the most important thing. So go to the Lord in that, with your challenges in that suffering, and pray to him. Maybe it's ask for wisdom. Maybe it's strength and encouragement that you just would, Lord, keep me faithful because I'm struggling in the suffer. Or even maybe it is keep me safe or protect my family or protect me. The answer is going to be prayer. And that's a real huge context. So you see 13, then he must pray. Look down to verse 15, and the prayer offered in faith. Verse 16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray. Verse 17, he's going to use an illustration of Elijah. He was a man with a nature like ours, which is comforting. Think about Elijah, and he doesn't seem very much like us, but James's point is he's a man struggling with all the same issues we struggle with, and what? He prayed. Then he prayed again in verse 18. And so there's 6 different times in these, well, really the 6 verses, and then out of this whole 6 times in these 6 verses, we talk about prayer. And so really the major topic of this last section, just like in chapter 1, is the issue of going to the Lord in prayer. Many of them suffering, whether at the hands of their government, the Romans, the rich, the powerful, they've lost work, reputation, loved ones. Take your concerns to the Lord. Ask him for wisdom to see his sovereign hand, knowing that all things happen for your good and his glory. But the second scenario beyond this issue of if you're suffering becomes, perhaps some suggest it's ironic, but I think it's probably genuinely true too, which is some of you might not be suffering. And if you're cheerful, is anyone cheerful? Verse 13. He just says, then you give thanks to the Lord. Why and how? By singing praises. The word translated cheerfully literally means to be encouraged or take courage. So if you find yourself discouraged, go to the Lord in prayer. If you find yourself extremely encouraged, why don't you go ahead and sing praises to the Lord? It's used by Paul in Acts 27, 20, 22, which there in Acts 27, he says, yet now I urge you to take heart. That is that word that in our passage is cheerful, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. Then he's on the ship and about to be shipwrecked and tells the captain, take heart. That is, be encouraged. For some of you, life is going well. Take heart, sing psalms, praises to the Lord. This is important because James is setting us up for the third scenario, both from a broader context and from an immediate context. And this is probably the little more one controversial one, or at least one where people take different positions. And I'll argue kind of for mine, and you can take it or leave it as you will, of is anyone then among you sick? So is anyone among you suffering? Pray. If any one of you is cheerful or encouraged, go ahead and sing praises. And then if any one of you, among you is sick, then he says he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray. Oop, I forgot to circle that one. Let's say prayer seven times mentioned here. I didn't underline that one. Over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And this is where you start getting into the question of, are we in the context of physical or spiritual? So for me, I look at the context of James, trials, tribulations. We are body and soul. There's a physical aspect probably going on here. But I think his main concern is that there are wandering souls, and that this word sickness can be easily translated as weak, which is what I'd argue for. And I think it's probably the better understanding of what's going on here. And so if someone is suffering, pray. If anyone's cheerful, sing praises. But any among you is just simply weak and discouraged and downtrodden, then you look particularly towards the elders, which would be those who are mature, and you ask them to come to you. A couple places where this word is used, the sick, Acts 20:35, it says, in all things I've shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. Same word. Remember the words of the Lord, how he himself said, it is blessed more to give than to receive. In Romans 4:19, it's used of Abraham. He did not weaken in faith. The same word for sick. It can mean weak. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was good, as dead, since he was about 100 years old when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. Romans 5:6, for we were still weak. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And even that, using it in that spiritual context of we are still weak in that sense, we're still sinners. Romans 14:2 uses it, one person believes he may eat anything while the weak person eats only vegetables. Again, he's talking about their preferences and those who are spiritually strong and those who are spiritually weak. 2 Corinthians 12:10 says, for the sake of Christ, then I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, I am strong. So I think particularly within the context that rules this passage of chapter 5, the issues of the rich persecuting them, the issue of enduring and being patient and persevering, along with his concern from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 5, that these men or women in the church would wander, he's saying, listen, if you find yourself unable to find the strength, the encouragement, the wisdom in the Lord, go to him in prayer. And then if you have prayed and you are still struggling, seek out, in this case, the elders or the pastors of the church. You might even be able to say this is a principle of finding those who are spiritually more mature than you or spiritually stronger than you, which makes sense, right? Go to those who are doing well or have dealt with these struggles before. Ask them questions. Ask them particularly that if you're praying, go and find others who will pray for you as well. Call for the elders. Call for the spiritually mature of the church. They are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So if we're talking about this weakness, their next question becomes, what is this idea of what is the oil? Very likely it's simply olive oil, because that'd be the most common oil. And the next question is, is there something in the church or something with Christianity that we should do with that oil? Oil, just like today, it's very popular, right? Essential oils is a big thing. You might use it to, put something in the air to make it smell better, use it for household cleaning. They used it a ton for skincare. And I would say it's probably used this best way here. There's kind of nothing new under the sun, and it's very likely that this was used as an expression to oil somebody to nourish skin that is parched by the sun. Means to rub, to oil, literally to crush over. Like you would rub into, say, if you're oiling a piece of furniture, if you guys are in shop class, it's that idea. You're oiling, you're conditioning, whether it's the body or whether it's a material. And so literally the text is, let the elders pray over him after having oiled him. As I said, this kind of is one of those moments when you go, what in the world does this mean? Probably the most common way that I always understood it was doing something like anointing with oil. I'm not saying that's necessarily something you can't do. Either way, though, it's looking probably to be symbolic. But more so, it's probably this metaphor of encouraging, nourishing, conditioning somebody's soul and anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. You, even the name of the Lord, you have a spiritual context that surrounds that usage of the oil. So the people who are weak, people who are weary, defeated, perhaps even those who've been injured, who are very weary from battle, it's that idea that they would come and they would be encouraged by those who are spiritually stronger. Courage, stimulate, do all you can to refresh and renew their strength. You give them words of encouragement to restore their broken, weak spirit. I think that's the best way to take verse 14. If you understand those who are sick as those who are weak, and you understand the oil as a picture for what you're meant to do with the words, and particularly the prayer, right, which is being given. And I think that even is going to be played out in the illustration of Elijah, because he doesn't give an example of Elijah doing a healing, physical healing, because Elijah did physical healing. He's going to give an example of Elijah giving a powerful prayer. And so we see that verse 19 or verse 15, the prayer offered in faith, which I think you go, what is in faith? Go back to chapter one, right? You have to ask in faith. What does he mean by that? I think he means by that that you have to truly ask without doubting, which I think just goes back to like a true believer who has truly trusting Christ with total commitment, not questioning. That is just a true believer asking a true faith, true prayer, which is then asked in true faith. Will sozo, save, is the Greek word there, sozo. I think in James' context, probably best to understand is he's not talking about salvation, but he's talking about restoration. You restore the one who is weak would be the best way, I think, to understand it. And the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. And then he goes into that issue. Why? Because one of the reasons many people are mostly discouraged, and you can even use the picture of Elijah here of no rain, right? When people are discouraged, when people are, they're in a place where they're spiritually parched, they're more likely to have issues with sin in their life. And so how do we deal with that? We ask the Lord for forgiveness. But even then, again, when it comes to the way the Lord works through his church, through others, verse 16, go to others, confess your sins to one another. That is, don't isolate. That's a principle here. And pray for one another so that you may be healed. Again, I think this is the whole context here of someone who is spiritually needing encouragement. And the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Who's the righteous man? You probably go right back into, why do you call the elders? Because they're supposed to be those who are godly and mature, and there's effectiveness in their prayer for you. So if you're struggling and you don't know the answer, look to those who you can confess, who can pray for you and ask them to pray for you. And the illustration, verse 17, is that of 1 Kings 17 and 18 with Elijah. If you go back, we don't have to go there, don't have time, but you go to 1 Kings 17, Elijah there, right before he interacts with the widow, he's told that there's going to be no rain in Israel. And kind of by the end of chapter 18, it's been a number of years, 3 years and 6 months, he's going to be told that he's going to say to Ahab, it's going to rain again. And there's the whole context of the prophets of Baal being murdered in the midst of that, and Israel in some ways repenting, in other ways Ahab doesn't, of course. But he's the example here. Why? Because he's a man who is righteous, who just like us is human. And James is saying, look, he prayed and the weather stopped raining, and he prayed again and it started raining. It says, verse 17, man, super important nature like ours, he prayed, it did not rain on the earth. Earnestly prayed that it would not rain, and it did not rain for 3 years, 6 months. And then he's saying, listen, the effect of this prayer, look, he prayed again, and the sky gave rain, and the earth produced its fruits. His point is, when you're so discouraged, you're like, well, it won't matter. What does prayer do? He's saying it is effective, especially from the one who is righteous. It's so effective, it could stop rain and start it again. This all has to do with going to those, this illustration of how powerful prayer is. Everything's going to go back to, in James, to this issue of believers. First, likely the first book was written in the New Testament that you need. What does it look like to be a Christian? What does it look like to be mature? What does it look like to be encouraged and to persevere? And James is saying, let me write all these things that you might be helpful. And how practical is this? What if I get through the first 5 years and I'm super encouraged in my walk with the Lord? What if I'm encouraged through Nebraska Christian and listening to chapels each week, and I get to college and I find that I'm extremely discouraged? Well, it's that practical. You pray if you find yourself suffering and discouraged. If you're not, praise the Lord. But if you find yourself so weak that I need more than simply going to my, say, private bedroom and praying, I need others. You need to go to others, particularly those who are spiritually mature, and work with them and have them pray for you as well. If there's sin, confess it, and the Lord will use that to encourage you. That's the point of that kind of 13 through 18. And if you are, particularly the one, I think, who is cheerful or the one who is encouraged, then you have a response. And what do you do if you're that one and you see a wandering soul? Verses 19 and 20, he's going to say that you have an opportunity, number one, to be used by the Lord. This is amazing. You have an opportunity not only to pray, not only to be there to hear, confess sins to one another, be encouraged. He's saying, but my brothers, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back. In other words, it's okay to go and engage with one another and say, that's right, that's wrong. That's, listen, I see in your life that you were once walking with the Lord and now you're not. And to call them to repentance or to call them back. And you see a concern in their life because you have an opportunity to see that as their friend, as one who would go to school or one who knew them, and call them back. And he's saying, look, how amazing the opportunity is, because you might have a chance to turn them back. You're not wasting your time. It's a ministry you can do that only really the ones who know one another can do. You're always going to have a circle of friends and family that you know, that no pastor, that I will never know, and you have that opportunity to minister to them and see things in their life that no one else can see. And if you see them, this idea of wandering, this idea of straying, then you call them back. And you have an opportunity, it says, verse 20, to rescue them or restore them. And here, again, depending on your translation, save, I think he's using it in the context of restoring them or rescuing them. And even like I said, this is an issue of, this is the only way you can talk, really, when you're dealing with people, because you just don't know where they're at. And you look at verse 20, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will restore, I think it's the best translation, his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. That is to say, the Lord is so kind and so gracious that if somebody sees their sin and asks the Lord for forgiveness, he is faithful and just to forgive them. And it doesn't matter how big and how grand and how multitude the sins are, the Lord will forgive that. And those are some of the things that, if you see the wandering soul, what could be accomplished, both the opportunity and the reality. And so, as I said, if you find yourself this morning, someone who is extremely discouraged, I'd say, it's very clear, right? Seven times, pray, 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 pray. But it's not just you. You can go to others, whether it's a spiritually mature friend, a spiritually mature teacher, but particularly go to those within your local church, that the pastors, the elders, and ask them the questions, and Lord willing, the Lord will use them to encourage you along the way. And if you see others, if you say, well, I'm pretty encouraged actually in the Lord, well, then be on the lookout. Can you minister to those who you see who are wandering, that are getting kind of dangerously close? And I've seen that throughout my ministry and my life, friends who all of a sudden are out there kind of wandering like a little child next to a pool. And what do you do when you see that? You see a little kid on by a pool. Right? You're going, I'm grabbing him as fast as I can, because one little step and he's going to slip in. The same thing here. Be on the lookout for opportunities to minister, to bring them back into the fold. And then by God's grace, hopefully they jump back on the highway of spiritual maturity, that they're back on growing in the Lord. As I said, this is an extremely practical passage where it literally gives you step by step what to do when you find yourself encouraged, when you see others who are discouraged, But even if you get into, like I said, some of the details of what is sickness or weakness and what is oil, don't let that kind of overshadow what this is about, which is there is power in prayer in your life and for others. Let me pray for you guys. Lord, thank you for the time this morning, Lord, just even to briefly and so to look at all of this here. Lord, there's so many pictures, Lord, we could use, and even the ones that are used from the Old Testament with Elijah, Lord, the picture of being weak and needing to be strengthened, the issue of having a patch of dry skin that needs to be nourished with olive oil, Lord. May your word this morning to those who are discouraged, Lord, may it feel as though they have been, in that sense, very truly anointed with oil, Lord, nourished, sustained, Lord. And if they feel the need, and if this morning they think, well, it's not enough, Lord, may they seek out those who are mature, Lord, those in their church, those who are pastors, and that they might pray for them and be an encouragement to them. Lord, help us remember in the midst of all of this within the church, Lord, ultimately even beyond, looking to those who are spiritually mature, Lord, we imitate them and only in the ways in which they imitate you. And as we look to them and only so much as they look to your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord, who not only can restore those who are believers, but Lord, save those who have not yet come to true belief, Lord. The assumption of James is that those who come to you, Lord, come in total trust, in faith, believing and trusting in what your Son has done for them on the cross. So we just thank you now. Pray that these young men and young women would, Lord, find encouragement, Lord, and see and remember when they are discouraged, Lord, that your word is so practical. It gives us a step-by-step how to deal with that discouragement, that we might be refreshed and nourished and encouraged in the Lord. We just pray this in your Son's name. Amen.